Lord, we're grateful for today and the visitors we have. We thank you for your grace, most of all, that brings us together as one body in your Son. We thank you that we can encourage each other and edify each other, even though we're all from different places. We're all under your headship, and we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your grace that saves us, and we're so glad that we're able to study your word this morning and to learn from it. Amen. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, we have on a banner on the back of our wall back there, because we take that banner down during the summers and put it on a table. We do local fair work and evangelism out in the communities. And the verse says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in 2 Timothy 2, Paul talks about this, and it's somewhat of a slogan for some folks, and it has been for us, I think. The Bible is treated as a book of slogans for many people, and so we ought to really concern ourselves with what that verse means more than just, hey, that sounds good, we're going to use that phrase, so we can chop up the scriptures. What did Paul mean by rightly dividing the word of truth? Well, we read in the context in 2 Timothy 2, in verse 14, he says, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. He's talking here to Timothy about how to minister and communicate truth to his assembly, and says, don't mess with these words and trying to debate the word if it's going to subvert the hearers. The purpose of an assembly of believers is to edify and grow one another in knowledge of the truth. That's the function, okay, of the church. And so he says here, we're to study. What Timothy is supposed to do is a study to show himself approved, not unto men, but unto God. Right? So we don't answer to one another. There's no man in the body of Christ that you answer to apart from the head, that one man, Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's our responsibility to study the word of truth. And Paul says, as we're approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, we're to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay. He goes on to say, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And so we're supposed to avoid, in verse 14, the striving about words to no profit. We're supposed to shun profane and vain babblings. Apparently there are things we're supposed to separate from, supposed to avoid, and thus the need to rightly divide the word of truth. But it's not just wrong doctrine or evil practices that we're supposed to separate from or rightly divide from. It's doctrine itself. It's truth, the word of truth in the Bible. You see in verse 17, he says, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names two guys there, tells you to beware of these guys, these teachers, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Notice what he says. These false teachers were teaching Bible. They were teaching what they thought was Scripture. And Paul says, these guys are causing a problem. They have erred because they taught that the resurrection is past. Now, it's not that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They said it's past. That's amazing. Because you ask someone on the street, you say, are you a Christian? You say, yep, I believe in Jesus. Great. I believe he died for my sins on the cross. Wonderful. I believe in his resurrection. Wonderful. Paul says, if they teach the resurrection is past, I think here specifically talking about the general resurrection and that sort of thing. This is wrong, is what Paul is saying. And so I'm trying to get a definition of what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. Apparently, it's not enough we take the Bible and say, I believe the Bible. Right? Because a lot of people say they do, whether they read it or not. The polls say the majority of people who have Bibles don't read them. You know, and a minority of those people actually study them. But we're told to study the Scripture and to have them and to read them and to respect it. And the reason why is because there's many teachings in there that need to be discerned, rightly divided from one another. All Scripture is profitable for us, 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. It's all profitable. But not all of Scripture is talking about you. Right? Not all Scripture is talking to you. Not all Scripture applies to you. And this is the dispensational concept. There are folks who take the Bible and they say, well, everything in the Bible applies to me. And those are self-centered people, by definition. It all applies to them, right? But I think we can all agree, either by statement or by practice, not all the Bible applies to us, right? I believe every word in this book is God's word, holy, inspired, and preserved, but not every word in this book applies to me. We know that by practice because you don't see very many Christians sacrificing goats. You just don't do it. Why don't you? It's in the Bible. Don't you believe it applies to you? Right? So by practice, Christians don't take all the Scriptures applicable. And so it's really not that people don't divide the Scriptures. Everybody has to choose which verses apply to them and which don't. The difference is, in what manner do you choose? how do you do it? And if you do it wrongly, you're wrongly dividing. If you do it rightly, you're rightly dividing. And in order to know the difference, you need to study. And you can't be persuaded by what people pressure you to believe. You have to be persuaded by God, showing yourself approved unto God. You see? So this is the essence of rightly dividing the word of truth. To understand what God is saying, to whom He's saying it, what part of the Bible, where do we find God's instructions for us as the church, as the body of Christ? Because many of you know, you don't find the teaching about the church, the body of Christ, everywhere in the Bible. It's just not there. And if you're dispensational at all, you understand that there was a time where God worked through a nation called Israel. And that's not the body of Christ, that's a nation called Israel. You see, so there's differences in the scripture how God operates. So we need to rightly divide. Everyone divides. Okay, and people choose to eat bacon and pork yesterday at the wedding. They were nice enough to disobey the law and having pork in their green beans. And I loved it. It was great. But I had no fear of God's retribution. Because I understand Romans 6:14, I'm not under the law. And little pork with green beans tastes delicious. Right? So it's not because it tastes delicious, because God said it's okay to eat it. That should be the motivation. Don't follow your flesh. Meanwhile, I got to say that I'm a preacher, right? What the law is a mixed fabric. You know, Christians love to go back to Deuteronomy 22 and say that women should not wear that which pertains to a man. And then a few verses later, men put on their linen clothes with their woolen clothes and they don't care about the mixed fabric law. Wait a minute. Don't you got to take one or all? I mean, none or all, right? You either take all of them or you take none of them. That's not how Christians really use the Bible. They pick and choose, cherry pick. I'll take this one and not that one. I'll take that law, but not this law. Right? I'll take this saying of Jesus, not that saying of Jesus. There's got to be a better way than just randomly selecting and choosing based on our traditions and biases. How do we rightly divide the word of truth? People say, that was for then, not for now. We don't sacrifice goats because that was for then, not for now. You see the division? Then and now. Then and now. There's a division in Scripture. How do you know where to draw that line? This is the question. This is what it means to learn how to rightly divide. Okay? So how do we do it? Right division, when we do it rightly, when we understand God's instructions to whom He gave them, we can solve many, many contradictions and confusions that plague Christianity. We talked about some of them this morning with the guys and some questions we had this morning, but you see questions happen all the time in Christian circles. What about tongues? Anybody ever had this question? What about spiritual gifts? Let's broaden it a bit. All spiritual gifts. You ever had the question about if God gives spiritual gifts, how does He give them? Why don't you have one? Anybody ask this question? This is confusion in the church. What about baptism? Anyone ever had a question about baptism? Or you were born knowing how to do it, right? Do we do it? Do we not do it? How do we do it? Do we dunk? Do we sprinkle? Do we spray? Do we fire hose? They did fire hose in New York. I read about an article a few years back. The whole crowd, it's more efficient, right? But in what name do you do it? In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? In the name of Jesus Christ? How do you baptize? And this has been a controversy, a fatal and grave controversy throughout church history. So who's right? How do we know? What is it, spirit baptism? There's no baptism? What do we know? Confusion. What about God's will? Who doesn't, as a Christian, not want to do God's will? But you ask a Christian what it is, and they give you a blank stare. I'm praying He'll reveal it to me. Right? Or they're looking at the circumstances to try to interpret God's will. How do you know God's will? Asking what is God's will is simply saying, what is God doing? What does He want? That's the same question. And to know what God is doing, to know what He wants, you have a book. If you want to know God's will, you find it in this book. But this book has to be rightly divided. Because what was God's will at one time may not be what God wants for you today. That was for then, this is for now. Right? Thus the need to rightly divide the Scripture. Let's look at Romans 3 as an example as we start out this morning. Now we do lessons like this 5 or 6 times a year. We call them chart lessons. This is why we have a giant whiteboard behind here, because I'm going to use up the whiteboard drawing. A description of what the Scripture talks about. The whole Bible. That's right, a whole Bible. So we'll be here until this barbecue pork burns up. But we're talking about the Scripture and what it says, because it's important for us as Christians to have in our mind what the Bible says. In fact, that's the second most important thing you can do in your life. You want to know the first most important thing you can do in your life? Trust the gospel. Be saved. Okay, before any of this matters, the gospel of your salvation matters. And Romans 3 talks about the gospel of your salvation. Romans 3, verse 20 says, by the deeds of... Let's start at verse 19, rather. Romans 3, 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. This is the gospel that saves. Do you understand that what saves you is the blood of Jesus Christ? Yes and amen. Do you understand what saves you is faith in his blood? Verse 25. Without Christ's propitiation, without his atonement, you are not saved. Right? We understand this? We understand it's not about your works. It's not about the law. Because Romans 3, 19, 20, and 21 says that the law shows the knowledge of sin. No man can be justified by the law. It's not by the deeds of the law. Right? We're all sinners. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need God's grace in verse 24. And we're justified freely by his grace through the payment, the redemption, the purchase that is in Christ Jesus. Without Christ Jesus' payment for your sins, you have no hope. Can we agree this is the gospel? Because if we're going to come to the scripture, we need to come to scripture as saved people. Because there are many people who come to the Bible as unsaved people. And this makes all the difference, folks. If they're unsaved, they will not know the spiritual things of God, and they will not be able to rightly divide the scriptures because they can't even find the gospel. You see? If you know the gospel, we start with that. Now you know where it's at, right? What's the gospel that saves you? Romans 3, verse 25 and 26. 1 Corinthians 15 is a good passage where Paul says, this is the gospel by which you are saved, how that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, he rose in the third day according to the scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Left out a few words, but that's the gospel that saves, right? To know where that's at in the scripture is the second most important thing you can do. You can get saved by a Coke can if it had the gospel on it, which it won't. You can get saved by someone telling it to you on television. You can get saved by someone telling it to you just offhand, right? It's very simple to hear the gospel and trust it and believe it. You can get saved where you're at. But then when you start to learn, the second most important thing you can do in your life is to learn the Bible, learn what God said so you know who you are. Know the blessings that you received from salvation, to know how to grow in God's grace, to know God's will, and to operate as a member of the body of Christ. We need to know this book, okay? Thus, we need to rightly divide it. So what we learn in Romans 3 here at the outset, in verse 21, is that our salvation, we read through this, and maybe you missed some of the phrases in here. So I'm going to go through, just to help our study this morning, how that salvation, according to Romans 3, 21, I'm going to draw a little timeline here. I'm going to put the cross on here, it being the most significant event in human history, Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, without which we would not be saved, right? In Romans 3, verse 21, it says that we can't be justified by the law, but now, the law was then, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The righteousness of God without the law. That'll preach another sermon right there. I don't have time to preach it. Think about it. Preach it on your own. How do you get righteousness without doing the law? I mean, isn't the law good? The Ten Commandments, everybody? Who doesn't want people to obey the Ten Commandments? You should if you're a Christian, and God wants people to be obedient and to be righteous, but the problem is we're not. Right? And so salvation, apparently, today is without the law. So we'll put without law. Right? That's salvation. Salvation today is, look at verse 19. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to who? Who does the law speak to? To those that are under the law, right? Well, who was under the law? Who did God get the law to? Israel. Mount Sinai, Moses went up, God gave the law to Israel and said, this is my covenant unto you, and you'll be a nation of priests and a kingdom nation, and God gave the law to Israel. And so, Paul says today, it spoke to them that are under the law. But now, we're not under the law. Salvation today is without Israel. The law proved that Israel could not obtain righteousness on their own. It's the law was intended to do. God set up Israel in the Old Testament to show people that even when I tell you what to do, you can't do it. Right? Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law, manifested by the law and the prophets. Go back there and read Israel and you'll see that they couldn't keep it. Galatians without Israel. You don't have to be Israel to be saved today. Right? Praise God for that. Look at Romans 3, verse 22. It's the righteousness of God that saves. The righteousness of God, which is by faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, unto who? All. Well, the law was made with Israel, remember? God's promises were made to Israel, but here it's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Paul's saying you can be saved without the law, without Israel, without special covenants or relationships with God. Without the law, without Israel, without covenants. Well, how are we saved, Paul? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? Unto all. Now, the law was given to Israel in order to make them different. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, it says that when God spoke to speaking through Moses there, that he set these laws up so that they would be different, so that Egypt would be different from Israel. That's what God did back there. He took Abraham out and made Israel distinct. You're different. You're my people. Right? But now, we understand there's none righteous, no, not one, and Israel's fallen, and we're all sinners, and the only way to get salvation is if without the law, without Israel, without covenants. Right? Instead, it's salvation by, use a different color here, salvation by grace, right, to all, right, by faith, through Jesus Christ. This is what Paul calls the gospel, the grace of God, right? And it stands in contrast to what it was, okay, what had been the operation of God. Let's go back and look on how things were. In Genesis chapter 1, God created all things. We just finished a couple of weeks teaching on creation and evolution last week, and one of the things we learned was that everybody looks at the same scientific facts. It's the perspective that the person brings to the facts that affect their conclusions oftentimes. And when you have a Bible-believing perspective and trust God's Word, it's going to change the way you perceive the facts and the observations in the world. Okay? People look at the same things differently. In the same way, people will come to the same Scripture, same Bible, and they see things differently. Why? Because they have what they believe. They have a different perspective. Right? When you rightly divide the Word of truth, you have a perspective that opens the whole Scripture to you. And it makes sense. Okay? The contradictions go away. The confusions get resolved. Right? When you have the wrong perspective, you come to the Scripture and there's contradictions and confusions and there's a lack of answers. Right? This is important. So in the beginning of the world, God created all things. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we'll draw the earth back here. And nice circle of the earth. There's South America and there's Europe and Australia over there. And he said in Genesis 1, it was very good, God said. Why would he say it's very good? Would he say it's very good if people were dying and sinning? No. He wouldn't. But he said it was very good because there was no death and no sin. Right? In the beginning, it was all very good. Well, this is significant because if you're open to the Bible and you think that the instructions God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden are the same instructions to you, you're going to operate like as if there's no death and no sin. Right? So Adam was the son of God, a child of God. People say, we're all made in God's image. Not anymore. Okay, look at Genesis chapter 5. Adam was made in God's image without sin. Adam was made in God's image. He was able to live forever if he just trusted God when he provided. But Genesis chapter 5, after sin entered, Genesis 5 says in verse 3 that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image. You see, after sin entered, everyone born of Adam is a sinner. Right? And so you have Eve, don't have my purple, who heard it through the grapevine, that what God said, here's my grapes, what God said was false. There were grapes in the garden. She ate the forbidden fruit. Right? The only forbidden fruit in the Bible are grapes. Interesting. So she ate the forbidden fruit and sin entered. By one man, sin entered. Right? So we have sin back here. A few chapters later in Genesis, you read in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 that God allows the world to populate and multiply, and because of the curse on the world, man is exceedingly sinful, and their imaginations are evil continually, and God says, I'm going to flood the world, I'm going to kill the entire planet, And so he gives us an example of his wrath and judgment. And so I'm going to draw the flood up here with a little ark boat. And in the water, I'm going to draw a skull and bones. Because in that water were floating many dead bodies. He said, the story of the Noah's Ark is not about the cute animals, folks. It's not about the bunnies and the giraffes and the elephants. It's about God's judgment. Death came from what? Sin. By one man, sin entered, and death by sin. People look at the world and they say, why did God make a world like this? He didn't make a world like this. He made a world with no death and no sin. That sounds pretty good. It was by one man that sin entered, and then death by sin. Romans 5, verse 12, that's what we learn. The problem with evolution and the gap theory, we talked about some of that last week, is that they put death before sin. And things had to die before Adam sinned. That's a problem, theologically, right? God made the world very good, sin entered by one man, death by sin. This is what we read in the Scripture as a lesson, okay? Moving on to Genesis chapter 12, look at Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3, where God calls out of the country, out of his country and from his kindred, Abram at the time. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now, what did Abram do to deserve this? Anyone? Nothing. God just said, hey, you, get out of there. I'm giving you blessings. Come on down. Like Bob Barker or something. Like, well, how'd you get chosen, you know? Well, Rod Roddy just called your name and you ran down. Never been to the Price is Right? Okay, wait a minute. Genesis 12. And so God chose Abraham and said, I'm going to give you a promise. All right? And so we'll put Abe up here. And the promise he gave to him was significant, because this is a promise in Genesis that's going to affect the whole Scripture. His promise is that he's going to make him a mighty nation. He's going to go to a land. He's going to give him a blessing and make him a blessing to the whole world. In fact, all the nations we blessed, how? Through you. Okay, so we learned in Abraham very early that there's a blessing that God is going to give him to give to who? All nations, plural. You know what you call nations, plural? Gentiles. The word means nations. So in Genesis, God separates this one man and says, through you, I will make one nation, and I will give you a land, and I'll make you a blessing so that the rest of the world can be blessed through you. This is the promise he made to him. Moving on to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, we have Moses. We all know Moses as the man who delivered Israel. The savior of the nation of Israel, under bondage to Egypt, Moses was sent of God to deliver them. Okay? He was sent with the power of God. Plagues came upon the nation of Egypt, okay, when Moses came. Moses was given the power to heal. In fact, the first healing you find in your Scripture is Moses when he says, how are they going to believe I'm from you, God? And God says, put your hand in your coat. And he does, and it turns leprous. He puts it back in, and it heals his own hand. He couldn't do that before. God gave him the power to heal. God gave Moses the power to control water. Amazing. God gave Moses, and through Moses, this power was displayed that they would have bread every day. What do you call that? Manna in the wilderness, right? God called Moses up to a high mountain. It says, come up here. I will give you my words, my law, and then you're going to go down there and give it to them. Moses went up to the mountain for 40 days, and he did not eat bread to teach us that man doesn't live by bread alone. That's what Deuteronomy says. You say Jesus said that. No, Deuteronomy said it first. Moses went to the mountain for 40 days, did not eat bread, so that man may learn that you don't eat, live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God. And God gave him the law. He came back down from on high to the people on the lowly earth, said, here's God's law to you, right? In Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, Moses was a prophet as well. And he prophesies here about a time where God will send a prophet. The Lord thy God, in verse 15, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren. He'll be an Israelite, right? Of your nation, of our seed, of Abraham's seed. Like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Now, this is an amazing prophecy. Moses says God will raise up a prophet like me. Now, there's been many prophets in Israel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, many prophets, right? Some of them unnamed, okay? But none like Moses. None of them was called up into God and communed with him for 40 days and came back down with his word. None of them were able to control the waters. Well, I actually got to caveat that when Elijah was. The waters were parted at least three times in the Bible. Elijah and Elisha did it as well. But those guys didn't provide manna and daily bread. And they didn't have the power to heal the way Moses did. And they didn't deliver and save Israel from their enemies like Moses did. See, Moses was the greatest prophet in Israel. Apart from John the Baptist, I guess Jesus said he was the greatest, right? And that was because he preceded the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Of course, we understand this prophecy refers to Jesus, but we'll get there in a moment. We're not there yet. Turn to, turn to Jeremiah 29. Next on our little chart here is we're going to draw a crown typifying King David. You know, the prophet Samuel anointed David and made him king over Israel at God's instruction. David, a shepherd, right, made the king of God's people. He killed Goliath with a slingshot, right? David, king of Israel, who committed murder and adultery. Because he had God's mercy and God's promise, God promised this man that through you and through your house, through your seed, there would be a king on the throne of Israel forever. And thus the promise and prophecy in Israel that the house of David would rule forever. Right? And so you had here a promise of a king. You had a prophet with Moses, a promise of a prophet. Promise of a king here. In Psalm 7 verse 8, you say, I want to be like David. And people open the Psalms up and they say, I'm going to pray and sing to the Lord like David did. Be careful, folks. Be careful with that. The Psalms aren't just cute little things you sing. They contain doctrine. Lots and lots of doctrine. And guess what that doctrine talks about? The law. And God's promise to the king. And God's prophecies about the future. And what God's purpose is for the earth. And that's why in Psalm 7 verse 8, you know what David sings in his psalm? Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Let's all stand together and sing, Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness this morning. And hopefully you're going, wait a minute, no, I'm not going to do that. That's heresy, that's blasphemous, that's Catholic. Yeah. Not going to do that. Why not? Because we just read Romans 3 that it's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness that saves us. We know now that salvation is not our own. But under the law, Deuteronomy 6:25 says, if you do these things, it will be your righteousness. And King David says, I'm doing them. God judge me according to your law, according to my righteousness, and bless me accordingly. Why did he pray that? Because he's a king of Israel. It has a nation of laws. And he's obeying them. We need to rightly divide the scriptures, folks. Not everything in the scripture is to you. The Psalms were written by a king of a nation of which you are not a part. A king of a nation of which you don't have a covenant with. A king of a nation of which you're not living in. You say, so why would they apply to you? Well, it's a big book and our hymnal's full of it. I have an idea. Let's change the hymnal. We've done that. We're trying to do that. We only got 50 songs, but you know, help us out. I like that 200 or 300. Singing songs of grace to the Lord and praise and worship to God because of what he's done for us, not because of look at us, what we've done, and we're marching to Zion. No, we're not. Zion was what God promised Israel. We're here on the earth waiting for the Lord to return. Right? Or should we be marching to Zion? Let's grab our vans and drive to Zion. People sing things that are meaningless. We're marching to Zion. Oh, spiritually speaking. You're not even marching anywhere. You're sitting right here. Anyway, I'm ranting now. You're in Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 29, I'm trying to show you the error, the problems that happen when we fail to rightly divide the scriptures. When we take scripture that doesn't apply to us and apply it to us, there's going to be confusion and problems. I love Psalm 32, people say. I love Psalm 51. He'll give me the desires of my heart if I delight myself in the Lord. That's a law promise. Under the law, if they delighted themselves in the Lord, he would give them desires of their heart. Today, you delight yourself in the Lord, and that's what you ought to do. Because God's given you all spiritual blessings already in Christ Jesus. You don't need one additional spiritual blessing. You say, I need a physical one. Well, you're asking too much of God today because it's not your flesh that he saved. You see? But doctrine matters. Rightly dividing the scriptures has an effect. Jeremiah 29 is a popular verse. In verse 11, that people, quote, try to find God's will. They like this verse because it seems to say that even though I don't know what God wants for my life, I know that He knows what I don't know, right? In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." I think the NIV version says something about, like, "I have a plan for you," or something like this. It's on bookmarks across the Christian world, right? It's now becoming more known, and I love this, and praise God for this. Many evangelists and pastors are talking about this verse, saying we shouldn't be using this verse the way we're using it. It doesn't mean what we think it means. This chapter is not talking about God's secret purpose and plan for your life. Jeremiah 29, you might know the context of Jeremiah 29? They call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Why would he be weeping? Because God is punishing the nation of Israel. In fact, something not talked about much is the story of the Babylonian captivity and how Babylon, Israel was taken captive to Babylon, and God poured out His wrath and brought trouble to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah. Okay? Jeremiah 29. In fact, in Jeremiah 29, down in verse 13, "Ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search me with all your heart, and I will be found of you. I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you. I will bring you again to the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." If you're looking for God's will in Jeremiah 29, where were you taken captive? What land are you going back to? Well, we can spiritualize that. "I was in the land of unknowing, and I'm going to be brought back into the Lord's plan." That's the land I'm going to. This is spiritual mumbo jumbo. This is not taking the Bible literally. Okay? Israel was taken captive into Babylon. And God says, after 70 years, I'll bring you back into Israel. And by the way, that happened. That the Bible prophesies events that happen, and they happen, is a proof that the Bible is God's word. Okay? Praise God for that. But He says, in verse 15, He explains why they were taken captive. He explains why they were taken into Babylon. "Because ye have said, the Lord hath raised up prophets in Babylon. Know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sits upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelt in the city." Verse 17. "Behold, I will send upon them the sword and famine and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, a reproach among all the nations where I've driven them." Isn't the love of Jesus wonderful? Right? Isn't God's love tremendous? In these verses, He's talking about the reason why I sent you to Babylon is because to curse you. I sent you there because I was sending you the famine and the pestilence, and I was giving you all the punishments that the law said I would give you when you failed to keep it. Jeremiah 29 says, in verse 11, that I know the thoughts I think towards you, a thoughts of peace and not of evil, to get an expected end, because God had promised this nation that they would be a blessing. That's what God was thinking of. "So I remember what I promised your father. So even though you disobeyed my law, I'm going to eventually keep that promise. But not yet. Not for 70 years. In fact, people died in the Babylon. Right? We learn from Daniel and these prophets that God would send trouble before He fulfills His promise. And so as we look to the future of what God will be doing, I've lost my marker. There it is. When God says to Adam, "I want you to have dominion on the earth." And He says to Israel, "I'll give you a land to have dominion and give you a city." We'll draw a city here. This is going to be Zion. And you're going to have dominion over the planet, over the other nations. And there's going to be a king reigning in that city of the house of David. It says in Jeremiah and Daniel that before that happens, what's going to occur? And all the good dispensationalists know, the tribulation. Time of trouble. Right? And so, again, I'm running out of space here. But I'll put trouble here. Time of tribulation, as prophesied in Daniel and in Jeremiah. As they're going through this tribulation, Jeremiah 29:11 is going to be a comfort to those folks. Because they were taken captive before. They were in the wilderness before. They had trouble before, and God saved them out of it. Right? They'll remember that. By the way, all these things we just studied, Colossians 2:17 says, all these things were a shadow of what? Things to come. What are things to come? Future. Things to come are not things going on now. Things to come are things to come later. Colossians 2:17 says, those things were a shadow of what? Things to come. But the body is of Christ. These things were not a shadow of the body of Christ. They were a shadow of these things here. Okay? That's what Paul says in Colossians 2:17. Let's move on here to Matthew chapter 5. Skipping a lot of the prophets there. We talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, and many people will agree with what I just said right here. Yeah, these are Bible stories we learn in Sunday school, and that's interesting, those little facts we learned about Abraham and Moses and David and Jeremiah and Daniel. And yeah, we're dispensational. We believe Israel's going to return, and we understand the trouble, and we understand the tribulation that's going to happen back there in the future. But this is where it gets harder, with Matthew 5. Because the most common division that people make in their Bible, covenant theologians make this division, is between Old Testament and New Testament. They say, well, that's the Old. And when Christ came, Matthew chapter 1, don't you have a page in your Bible that says the New Testament? There's an obvious division. And so the Gideons give you the New Testament without the Old, because that's the important part, right? And so they've not given you the whole Bible to your detriment. But so people make this division between Old and New Testament, but this is not significant. My brother has taken that page out of his Bible in his frustration, his spiritual righteous anger, and says, why did you call it the New Testament? Because Matthew 1 is not the New Testament. So yes, it is. It's not. Hebrews 9:15 says you can't have a testament until the death of a testator. Jesus didn't die in Matthew 1. He was born in Matthew 2 and 3. You can't have a testament unless he's dead. We say, yeah, we all get it. He died at the end of Matthew, though. But this is part of the confusion. Because people think, I'm going to rightly divide the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, so I'm going to take everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as applicable for me. Wait a minute. Galatians 4, Paul says Jesus was born under the law. If you try to follow Jesus like he was living in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're inevitably going to be living under the law. This is not how we live in this dispensation. Of course, we haven't gotten there yet. But you see the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. If we draw a line here, old and new, it's wrong. But a lot of Christianity make that simplistic division. Okay? Let's see why that is in some places here. Look at Matthew 5, verse 17. And by the way, it's wrong not because I just tell you that it's wrong. That's why we're going to cover these verses. The reason why it's wrong is because we'd be just as wrong to take Noah's instructions to build an ark for us today, or wrong to try to follow the laws in Deuteronomy of standing from pork and camels, right? Or to say that we're the King David and we need to pray Psalm 7-8, right? Psalm 119, David said, I love your law. Psalm 119 is a wonderful chapter. I'm sure you've all read it. It's the longest chapter in the Psalms. It's a wonderful chapter talking about rejoicing in the Lord and this sort of thing. But over and over again, it's about, I love your law. I love your law. I meditate on your law, on your law, on your law. How often do you study the law? Don't we have something greater than that? And don't we sing songs about God's grace, which is greater than that? You see, David didn't know some things that we now know. This is called progressive revelation. God reveals things continually through the Scripture, and David didn't know what we know. David was doing acting based on what he knew. We know something else. We behave and act differently, you see, as far as according to God's instructions. Same thing in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17. Now, this passage here is the beginning of what folks call the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the basis of many Christian teachings in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The only problem, as we'll see with this, is that Jesus came as a minister of the circumcision. That's to Israel. To confirm what? The promises made to the fathers, Romans 15, verse 8. If he came to Israel to confirm the promises made to the fathers, what is he not teaching? He's not teaching salvation without the law, salvation without Israel. He's teaching salvation by the law through Israel in their covenant. And he says, I'm the testator. I'm the king of Israel. I'm the one who gave that law to Moses. Right? That's what he's coming to teach. Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You see? And every covenant theologian, every reformed teacher who will be contra anti-dispensational will bring up this verse to you. Because most dispensationalists think this is applicable. And they say, no, it's not. You're still under the law. Look what Jesus said. And I hope on that day you're equipped in your thinking to say, I know Jesus ministered under the law. I know Jesus ministered to Israel, not to us. I know that Jesus wasn't talking to me in Matthew 5:17. By the way, before you leave today, if you don't know the book, get the book. Jesus wasn't talking to you in the back for free. You get one free book today. How's that? Nothing's for sale back there, by the way. It's all free. But grab the book. Jesus wasn't talking to you. It talks about this very thing, that Jesus, when he came in his earthly ministry, came to Israel to fulfill prophecies that were given to the nation of Israel. So think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill the prophets. Jesus came to fulfill the prophets. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are filled with the phrase that it might be fulfilled. You ever read that in Matthew? Read the first 4 or 5 chapters of Matthew, and you'll see over and over again that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. Everything recorded in those books is that it might be fulfilled, what the prophets spoke about. And it's one of the biggest evidences we know the Bible is God's Word, inspired of God, because he prophesied hundreds of years before events and descriptions and attributes of Jesus when he came, and he fulfilled all of them. And we go, that's amazing. This is not a man-made book. This is God's book. And we read those four Gospels, learning that material. But we also learn it from a distance, knowing that he came to Israel. And we don't find the gospel of the grace of God in his ministry to Israel. We find it in his ministry to us, which comes later. Matthew 5, verse 18 says, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Look at Matthew 6, verse 10. The question was brought up about the Lord's Prayer earlier this morning. And people pray the Lord's Prayer almost mindlessly, because after the law, the Lord instructed his disciples to pray, and aren't we Christ's disciples? Well, that's another question you got to think about, but he's here teaching his disciples in Israel. Okay? In Matthew 6, verse 10, the prayer starts in verse 9, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You got to ask the question of whose father he was, because he was only the God of Israel at this time. He wasn't the God of those pagan Gentiles. He was only the father of this nation. In fact, the only nation God ever founded was the nation of Israel. I know some Christians want to say God founded America. He didn't. It may have been Christians that had the Bible. This is fine. But God did not say by divine authority and promise, "There shall be America, and they shall be a blessing to the world." No, he didn't. He gave it to Israel. Right? And so we have to understand that as Christians. In Matthew 6, verse 10, "Our Father which art in heaven." Verse 10, "Thy kingdom come." Why is he praying about a kingdom? Because who doesn't want to be president, you know? No, he's the king. He's the promised king that God promised David. A kingdom promised since Abraham, of a nation being a blessing to the world. This is what Jesus is teaching right here. He says, this is what you need to pray for, disciples. You need to pray for the fulfillment of God's promise to you, which is Israel, on the nation and the earth, blessing all the nations. Okay. In verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." And don't you know that Jesus manifested that power? In his earthly ministry, didn't he multiply the bread a few times? Sure did. By the way, remember Moses' prophecy? What did he say? "There'll be one come like me." Did Jesus control the water? He walked on it. Is that enough? He calmed and stilled it. Is that enough? Did he provide bread daily for his disciples? When they were in the wilderness and they didn't have a McDonald's around, he multiplied loaves and fishes. And he told them to pray for daily bread. Don't you think they would say, "Yeah, I believe it. I can follow Jesus anywhere. He's going to have lunch." Right? Don't trust me with that. Trust Steve with that. He's got your lunch today. But praying for daily bread, people got to work at that today. Jesus could manifest that. Jesus healed people. People say, "Why don't healings go on today like they did with Jesus?" Well, that's because Jesus was fulfilling the prophets about him. Moses came healing people, and Jesus came healing people so that they knew he came like unto Moses. If Jesus didn't heal anybody, you know what they could say? "You're not like Moses at all." You see? He did the things he did to fulfill prophecy. Right? Now that we know who he is, do we need to walk on water today? You see, this is the question we've got to ask. The prayer goes on and says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," which we talked about this morning, is the biggest problem with this prayer. Okay, you can get by with praying wrongly the other things, but this verse here, if you think that you're forgiven by how you forgive other people, you're believing the wrong gospel. You have neglected what we said at the beginning. Faith in his blood is how you get forgiveness. Colossians 1:14 says we're forgiven through his blood. Faith in his blood. It's Christ that forgives us. It's not a prayer that we pray. Right? Isn't that a work? Pray a prayer and God will forgive you. Confess your sins and God will forgive you. No, that's not how we get forgiven. I know you find that in the Bible, but we need to rightly divide the Bible, because those verses aren't to us. The verses to us say, Christ forgave us through his blood. And as he forgave us, so shall we forgive others. Ephesians 4:32, forgive others for Christ's sake, as he hath already forgiven you. Christ has already forgiven you. The reason why we forgive other people, because he's already forgiven us. Right? Praise God, his grace for that. Why are we good? It's not because we have to be good to get something. We're good only because Christ already saved us by his grace. And if he saved us by his grace, he made us servants of righteousness freely. And if we're saved servants of righteousness, maybe we ought not to walk in our sin anymore. If you change your mind about who you are, according to God's grace, it'll change the way you act. That's very different than back here saying, change the way you act and you'll change who you are. See, it's reverse. People tend to think, well, you can't be called a saint unless you prove yourself by a couple of miracles and a lifetime of good works. Nope, I'm a saint of God by grace. Please don't call me one, because that would just make me feel embarrassed. But Christ said, I'm a saint of God, right? Because he saved me. The word saint comes from the word sanctified. And I'm separated and set apart, not because I'm more perfect than you or holier than you. I'm not. It's because Christ set me apart. We're set apart because of God's grace. And so when we say we're saints today, we're not boasting in our own works. We're saying Christ set us apart. You see. Matthew 6. Look at Matthew chapter 10 in verse 5. Jesus chooses the 12 apostles here and sends them out to minister. But who does he send them to minister? Matthew 10 verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. Don't go to Gentiles. Why would he say that? If Jesus came and the New Testament's all for us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is what the church ought to be doing, we gotta cherry pick that one out. You know what I'm saying? If we're supposed to tell the world, like Jesus said later in Matthew 28, then we gotta cherry pick that one out. We gotta say that one, yeah, he said it for another reason. But why did he say this? Of course, the answer is clear when you understand God's purpose of that through Abraham, through Israel, God would bless the world. And so when Jesus came to establish this system, it begins where? In Israel, in Jerusalem. He says, don't go to the Gentiles yet. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to Israel. Right? Because Israel's got to be saved first before they can bless the nations. Salvation comes through Israel. You see how that's different than our salvation? Goes to all. Without Israel. We don't need Israel to be saved for us to be saved any longer today. There's been a change. I'm getting ahead of myself. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, he says, don't go to the Gentiles. In Matthew 15, a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman, pleaded with him to heal her daughter. Jesus ignores her three times, but in Matthew 15, verse 22, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Now, Jesus cast out devils of people in Israel, and he healed people in Israel. But he did not go to Gentiles. He didn't come to go to Gentiles. But when Gentiles came to him, and when Gentiles obeyed the promise to Abraham and blessed Abraham's seed, he was obligated. Even though he wasn't sent to Gentiles, he was sent to Israel. When a Gentile came to him and says, blessed you are, son of David, he goes, can't help it, you're healed. Because the promise, the deal was, if you bless Israel, you'll get blessed. If you bless the seed, you'll get blessed. Do you have to do that today? Do you have to send $100 to send a Jew back to Israel to get blessed from God today? I get those things in the mail. Do you get those things in the mail? They send them to dispensationalists. You know, they figure out what magazines subscribe to, and they go, that guy is pro-Israel. There you go. Why don't you pay something to send our brothers back to Israel? Well, if you understood right doctrine, it's not that I'm against Israel or against telling people to go back home, but you'd understand that God's not blessing me because I bless Israel. He's blessing me through Jesus Christ, by grace through faith. That's how I get blessings. Right? So you write back to the organization saying, you know, thank you for your care and concern for these people who want to go back home. Right? If you want to give money, you can. Explain to them, Genesis 12:3 is not in operation today, and instead we get blessed through Jesus Christ and his salvation. Please explain that to all the Jews you send back to Israel. You know, because I want them saved. I don't want them back home and not be saved. Right? So what are they operating under if they think that's what God is doing today? This, the land. He wants them to go back to their land. And they don't even get that right, because don't you understand that they're in captivity right now? Was it right or wrong for Israel, when they were in Babylon, to try to go back to their land? If Jews would say in Babylon, let's go back to Israel, folks, would that have been right or wrong? It would have been wrong. Read Jeremiah 29. God said it's not going to happen for 70 years. Now, 70 years, Nehemiah and Ezra and those guys came back, you know, according to God's instruction. But he said, for 70 years, you're going to be in Babylon. So he says, set up house, have babies. Jeremiah 29 says, have babies. Pray for the city that you're in, Babylon. Right? Live there. You're not coming back for 70 years. It would have been wrong for them to come back. The question you got to ask yourself is, would it be right or wrong for Israel today to try to fulfill God's promises if God's not doing it? That's a big deal, isn't it? If God's not doing it today, instead he's trying to save people by grace and not trying to establish his nation, then the worst thing you can do is reverse God's will and try to do that and not the other. You see, this affects a lot of things. Rather, we should preach the gospel to everybody. Matthew 15, though, Jesus says in verse 23 is just the disciples complaining about her. In verse 24, Jesus responds to his disciples and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't you guys get it? I'm sent to Israel, not to Gentiles. Deal with the Canaanite woman. Send her away. You know, and she won't go away. She eventually gets the healing because she says that even the dogs eat the crumbs of the master's table. And he goes, wow, what faith. Look at this woman's faith. She blesses us and she's even saying, I'm a dog and I eat your crumbs. That's exactly how God set up the system. He blesses Israel first, Gentiles second. And she acknowledges this. He goes, you got more faith than what I've seen here. You're healed. But the point is, he was sent to Israel. He was sent to Israel and he taught their law to them. In Matthew 16, they didn't even know about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is our gospel. I would not invite the 12 apostles to preach here if they only knew what they knew in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I would not do it. Because they cannot get one soul saved. See, that's the 12 apostles. They didn't know the gospel, the grace of God. It wasn't given to them. They were taught the law and taught Christ was the king and taught the national blessing of Israel. Matthew 16, halfway through his ministry, Jesus stops and takes evaluation and says, how am I doing? What do they say that I am? Who do they think I am? And he said, well, some say you're just a prophet. He goes, that's not good enough. Some say you're John the Baptist or something. That's not right. But what did Peter say? Peter's best day was right here. And his worst day. Same day. He said, you're the Son of God. Jesus says, that's right. And no man's revealed that to you. God the Father's revealed that to you. I'm the Son of God. That's what I've been trying to communicate to people. I am the Christ. That was the whole meaning of Matthew, Mark, and John, for Jesus to say, I am the Christ. I fulfill prophecy. Jesus did not preach in one day of his earthly ministry, trust my death on the cross for your sins. Trust my resurrection. He didn't teach and preach that for salvation. In fact, Matthew 16, 21 is the first time Jesus mentions it to his disciples. It's to his disciples. But Peter says, you're the Son of God. And he turns around to Peter and says, wonderful. Here's some keys of the kingdom. You're going to have authority because that's the message my kingdom is founded on, that I am the king. Can't have a kingdom without the king, right? If you choose the wrong king for your kingdom, whose kingdom is it? Good question. So you got to have the right king. Christ comes, says, I'm the king. Peter acknowledges him as the Son of God, the Christ, the king. And he says, you get the keys of the kingdom. Don't let anyone in unless they acknowledge that, right? And he turns around and he says in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show it to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised in the third day. And all the people of God rejoiced and said, praise the Lord for your salvation. Thank you for your grace, dying for our sins. Finally, right? Peter says, not so. Well, if there's anything the devil could say at that point, that would be it. And that's why Jesus called him Satan. You know the story, right? But the point simply here is that Peter did not know. He didn't understand. You can't blame the guy. It was never told him. It wasn't revealed. You see? All he knew was law, kingdom, Israel, blessing to the nations, Christ the King. Good job, Peter. Death? Why does the king need to die? Resurrection? No, Jesus, just set up the kingdom. You're here, right? Which is what they tried to get him to do. In Luke 18, 33 and 34 is the parallel account where Jesus tells his disciples, I got to go die and resurrect from the dead. Jesus is telling his disciples, I got to go die. He's never preaching it to the crowd, by the way. Trust my death. He's just telling his disciples, I'm going to go die now. And they eventually stop asking him about it. In Mark 9, 32, it says they're afraid to ask him about it. They're just kind of like, all right. And in Luke 18, it says they understood not those things. It was hid from them. They didn't know. Which proves the point, this is all I'm trying to say here, is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the 12 apostles, did not understand the gospel you and I are supposed to make the establishment of the church. They didn't understand it. And so if we're looking for where to find the pattern for the church, it is not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Can we say that? It's not there. But that is revolutionary, folks. Because like I told you, the most common division people make in the Bible is right here. That's for us, that's not. And I'm trying to show you that that's what causes confusion. Why isn't God providing my daily bread? Why isn't He healing me? Why can't I have the things Jesus promised me in John 14? Well, it's because that's not talking to you. Right? You're not supposed to pray Matthew 6. Right? And so we can go on and on talking about this. In John 20, verse 9, the very end of the book of John, Jesus dies. Jesus raises from the dead. It's Easter there, Easter morning. In John 20, verse 9, it says they still didn't know that He needed to raise from the dead. You know, when the disciples came to the empty tomb, they didn't rejoice. They go, great. They thought someone stole the body. It wasn't the enemies that started that theory. It was the apostles. Okay, Mary Magdalene said, there's no one there. And the disciples came, Peter and John, and they go, you're right. And John 29 says, for as yet they did not know the scriptures that He must rise again from the dead. They didn't know. At the end of John 20, they didn't know. How could they not know the resurrection in John 20, but preach the gospel in John 3:16? Wait a minute. That's too much. They didn't know the resurrection. Jesus was talking in John 3 about being sent from heaven. Moses was sent from on high down to earth to deliver God's words. Jesus came from heaven as the Son of God and was sent to the world to deliver the world, the earth, so that when they believed on Him, they would not perish, but have everlasting life. Find me in that verse any mention about the cross, death for sins, or resurrection. It's not there. So yeah, but we mean that. I get it, but you're not saying it. And if people don't hear it, they can't believe it. If they don't believe it, they're not saved. Okay, you can believe Christ is the King today, and if you believe Christ the King, how does that save you? James 2 says even the devils believe. Right? That's a good question. It's a good thing there's more to the Bible than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You say, what about Acts chapter 2? Many people think Acts chapter 2 is the birthday of the church. And Luke 24 and verse 44, after Christ rose from the dead and appeared to His disciples, obviously they believed He rose from the dead. And it says He opened their eyes to the Scriptures and He explained how that the law and the Psalms and the prophets, law, Psalms, prophets, speak about what He did. And they understood, oh, we get it. All these things were a shadow and You fulfilled them. And yes, You are the King. This is wonderful. And so they're going to go preach this again in Acts chapter 1. And what's the first thing that Peter asks them, or the disciples here in Acts 1 verse 6, after He says, all right, guys, you got it. I'm going to leave. You preach what I told you to preach. In Acts 1 6, they ask Him, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Why did they ask that? Because that's what they're preaching. The kingdom come, the gospel, the kingdom, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, this kingdom here. He says, what time is that going to be? Jesus says, it's not for you to know. They didn't ask, how is it that if we're saved by God's grace, we're supposed to do good work? They didn't ask, if we're saved by God's grace, then what about this whole law? These are common questions among Christians when they hear the gospel. Instead, they were taught about the kingdom and the law. In Acts 1:6, they said, well, when is it going to happen? He says, it's not for you to know. Okay. In Acts chapter 1, down to verse 21 and 22, Judas is dead, committed suicide, right? They have to replace him. Why did they have to replace Judas? You ever ask these questions? I ask questions like this about the Bible. I like these interesting questions. In Acts 1:22, why did they have to replace Judas? Why couldn't they just say 11 is good enough? They needed 12 guys. Right? Not because they were playing football. They needed one extra man referee or something, you know. 12 guys because there were how many tribes in Israel?
12 tribes.
12. The Bible's not that difficult, folks. You can understand there are 12 apostles, not because God likes number 12, because there are 12 tribes in Israel, and they were preaching the kingdom where Israel is going to bless the nations, and guess where those apostles are going to sit in that kingdom? You read Revelation 21, 22? Going to sit in Jerusalem on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19, 28. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, Israel. Judas forsook Christ. We need a guy to replace his office. Right? They didn't add any other apostle. Some people say, well, Paul should have been that guy. Right? I mean, he was a better apostle than who? Matthias? Right? Who heard of that guy? No, Paul wasn't that guy. He shouldn't have been that guy. He wasn't the 12th apostle. In Acts 1, 21, Peter lays down the qualifications to be the 12th apostle. He says, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us. Peter says, if you weren't here during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're not qualified. You had to hear Jesus' teachings. We just covered Jesus' teaching was not the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul wasn't saved in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Can't be. He's disqualified. See? Matthias was there. He understood what Jesus taught. He understood the kingdom. He joined the ranks of the 12th man by the Holy Spirit, by the way. Because in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came upon all of them. In Acts 2, look down to verse 16 and 17. When they start speaking in tongues, and people say, this is us. We're speaking in tongues. The Bible says so. Right? Well, it's not enough that the Bible says so. It's not enough to be biblical. You have to be dispensational. You have to rightly divide. You can't just say it's in the Bible. There's a lot of things in the Bible. Job's wife told him to curse God and die in the Bible. Bad advice. The devil said, half God said, and God didn't really say. Bad advice, right? In Mark 16, Jesus told his disciples to be able to drink any deadly thing and pick up serpents and heal the sick. People choose the healing part. Leave off the serpents part. That's weird. And the deadly poison thing, that's strange. And many scholarly folks just excise those things right out of the Bible. The last thing John MacArthur preached in his verse-by-verse preaching through the Scripture was Mark. And the last lesson, the last book that he preached, verse-by-verse through the New Testament, was Mark 16, where he said, those last 12 verses do not belong in your Bible. They're not God's Word. They're not Scripture. And I thought, wow. His last lesson is don't believe the verses? And that's because he can't handle them. You see, that sounds arrogant. I'm not trying to be arrogant. It's just a fact. The reason why they give that it's not there is they say that it doesn't make any sense. You read Mark 16, the Great Commission of Mark 16? You know, there are four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew 28 is the most popular one. Go into all nations and teach them what? The law. Teach them all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and all the commandments I taught you. The commandments. Oh, we'll just leave that part off. He said, go teach the law. This is exactly the commission right here. Mark 16, he says, if you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved, which is why every church of Christ says you've got to be baptized to be saved. Mark 16. Do you see the confusion that's happening as a failure to rightly divide? It says you'll have the powers that follow them that believe. You'll be able to drink any deadly thing. So there are pastors in South Africa, I read this last week, who are telling their people to drink rat poison because if they have faith, God will save them. You've all heard of the people in West Virginia in the mountains who pick up snakes because of Mark 16. Right? You say, well, they're all loonies. But they get it from the Bible. It's a failure to rightly divide. You see, it causes problems. It costs lives. It's going to be technical about it. People die as a result of it. But anyway, at the very least, it's confusion in your own mind about what God is doing and why he's not doing things. But in Acts 2, verse 16 and 17, Peter stands up and speaks in tongues. And the charismatic Pentecostal movement is based on their pattern of Pentecost. Which was what? Anybody know what Pentecost was? A Jewish holiday. They observed it for every year, well, at least most of them, back since God gave it. And Pentecost was a fulfillment of the prophecies that God will pour out his Spirit on all men. And they would prophesy and have visions and dreams. Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He'll pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. He says in verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days. Peter says in Acts 2:17, this is the last days. Last days. Right? Tribulation. Kingdom. People say, well, this is when the church began. How can it be a beginning of something if Peter says it's the last of something? Right? This is an interesting question to ask. But Peter's preaching the kingdom here. Look at Acts 3, verse 21. I'm just trying to go through the scriptures very slowly through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Acts because we covered thousands of years here, but this is really where it becomes hard for people. They don't understand when the Holy Spirit come down at Pentecost. What was Peter preaching? He was preaching prophets. He was preaching law. He was preaching to the men of Israel. In Acts chapter 2, he was preaching to the men of Israel. Acts 3 verse 19, he says, you know Acts 2:38, you know this verse? The response to Peter's message was repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 3:19, the response to his message is his altar call here, so to speak, is repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins, oh great, he's talking about sins, may be blotted out. Tell us, Peter, preach it. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And a collective sigh falls among the crowd because the times of refreshing haven't come yet. which means Acts 3:19, their sins aren't yet forgiven. How can that be? Christ died for sins. Yeah, he offers the provision for sin, but until he comes back and delivers that nation, Israel's not yet saved. Right? Praise God, we don't get saved through a covenant. Acts 3 verse 20, he says, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He spoke all the way back here. The prophets spoke about what Peter is saying in Acts 3. Okay? And as evidence, he quotes verse 22, which we've already read about Moses. Moses said, there'll be a prophet that'll come like unto me. Jesus was a prophet. And then he talks about Samuel. Yea, all the prophets from Samuel, those that follow after. Why is Samuel important? He anointed David. And God said to David, there'll be a king. Right? And then he says in verse 25, yea, and ye are the children of the prophets, and the covenant of God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall the kindred of the earth be blessed. Abraham. Peter preaches at Acts 3, Abraham's promise of a blessing, Moses' promise of a prophet, David's promise of a king, and says Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king that fulfills those scriptures the prophet spoke since the world began. You all heard the message? Right? This is what Peter's preaching. Look at Romans chapter 16. He's preaching prophets. He's preaching Israel. He's preaching the fulfillment of this law in Jesus Christ. What we have not found yet is what we read at the very beginning of the lesson in Romans 3:21. Have we found anywhere salvation without the law, salvation without Israel, salvation without covenants? This is what we're looking for. Remember, we all agreed. I preached it to you and you said, amen, this is the gospel. We believe it. We haven't found it anywhere in the Bible. 90% of your Bible doesn't talk about Romans 3:21-25. You see why there's so much confusion about how even people are saved. If you open the Bible and flip up to a random passage, you're not going to get the gospel that saves. You're going to get something else. Israel, prophecies, promises. Maybe you'll get Jesus come to Israel. Right? But what Paul preaches in Romans 16:25, he says, the book of Romans, by the way, is a great place to start for a new Christian. In this dispensation in the church, you see someone saved, tell them to read the book of Romans. Do a study with people, Romans 1 through 8. Someone asked me online and said, how do I disciple someone? They want me to disciple them. I said, start with Romans. Why not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because that's not, nobody is saved back there by the gospel you got saved by. Right? If they're a saved person, they're trusting Christ's finished work on the cross, then they know more than Peter knew in Luke 18. How can they disciple from Peter? Read Romans. Romans 1 through 8 will tell you what you need to know as a baby Christian and grow you to a mature Christian. Not overnight. Study it again. Read it again and again. We're still studying it here. Going over and over again through these passages because that's how we learn to grow in God's grace. Romans 1 through 3 tells us we're all sinners. We talk about the gospel, Romans 3. Romans 4 through 5 tells us that we're no longer a sinner, but now in Christ we're a servant of righteousness. We're a saint. Our identity has changed. Romans 7 and 8 tells us how to live no longer under the law. Tells us how to live and walk by the Spirit. Right? Romans 9 through 11 tells us how Israel's fallen now. Right? They'll be saved in the future, but they're fallen now. Romans 12 through 16 then tells us how to operate together as an assembly. Romans is a great book. In Romans 16 at the end, Paul says, now that I'm done writing, now to him that is able to establish you, a power to establish you, you can be established by this book. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Peter, here, preached what was spoken since the world began. Paul, in Romans 16:25, suddenly is talking about something kept secret since the world began. It's mystery. It was not revealed at any time before then. Look at Ephesians 3. We'll finish up here in Ephesians, 2 Corinthians. Dispensationalists know these verses in Ephesians 3 where Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Wait a minute, Gentiles? Why is Paul going to Gentiles? Is the kingdom here? Nope. He's going according to a mystery. How can salvation go to Gentiles without the kingdom? By the dispensation of the grace of God. Ephesians 3, verse 2. Have ye heard? If ye have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, In verse 4, it talks about understanding the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. In verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Ages. What does ages mean? How old are you? It means time. For all time, it was not known. Not known in other ages. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Same body. Back here, God separated Israel from the nations. Over here on the earth in the future, there'll be Israel and the nations, according to the mystery, and seated in heavenly places. There is a body, a new creature, Paul talks about. Well, there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no male or female. We're all members one together, one body, no difference. Right? This is mystery truth, because it wasn't spoken of back here. Jesus told the Canaanite woman, get out. Right? Why? He came to Israel. Why? Because there was a difference. Paul, by revelation of Jesus Christ, by the way, Paul didn't invent this. Paul's not special. Christ revealed it in Scripture to him. The Holy Spirit revealed it there, that there's no difference any longer. God is offering salvation to all men based on the finished work of what Christ did on that cross. When Peter preached the cross, he condemned Israel and said, you killed the only Savior that you will ever have. Paul preaches the cross and says, I glory in his death, which is why you kind of heard me somewhat mockingly talking about us singing songs of praise in Matthew 16, which they weren't. But the intent there was simply to show that they didn't understand what we now know. And so we can praise God now because we now know what they did not know. And we can praise God and rejoice in the grace that we have. And so that's what we do now, according to the dispensation of the grace of God, is what Paul calls it. The revelation of this mystery. Creating a new creature, a new body, which, by the way, we don't have time to talk about it. This new creature is seated in heavenly places. And so, we're going to be taken out of here. We don't go through times of trouble in earthly kingdom because that's not what we were made for. See, how do you know what God made you for? Because I know God's will. You see, how do you know that? He revealed it in Ephesians 1. We've been studying it. If we weren't living in this dispensation, I'd be looking for the kingdom. But since I know the revelation of the mystery, I'm not worried about trouble times coming. Because I know I'm at peace with God by faith, Romans 5 verse 1, and he's going to take this creature out of here when he's done with us. And until then, our job is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Ephesians 3 verse 9, Paul says, he preaches among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You cannot find the riches of Christ that Paul preaches in the prophetic scriptures. Okay, this is why when you study with us, the greatest division you can make in your Bible, the right division you can make, is between prophecy, which we'll label this here, prophecy, and mystery, which is revealed here. That's the greatest division you can make, between prophecy and mystery. Prophecy speaks about God's purpose for the earth, to Israel, through the law and his covenants, what Christ did for them. The mystery speaks about a creature where there is no law, there is no Israel, there's no covenant, saved by God's grace, seated in the heavenly places. Talk about what Christ did for us. That's the greatest and the right division that we need to make. Okay? Ephesians 3 verse 8, Paul says, you can't search for the riches of Christ he's given to us back here. Jesus in John 5 says, search the scriptures. They speak of me. Paul says, you can't search the scriptures to speak of the mystery of Christ. It's unsearchable. But they've now been revealed. Okay? So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 16, that we know no man after the flesh anymore. I don't know you after the flesh because you're saved by God's grace. I don't even know Jesus Christ after the flesh. Paul says we are a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. What God is doing today is what he revealed through the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, Romans 11:13. And so we preach Jesus Christ and him rightly divided is what we say. I think we'll stop there. Anybody have any questions, any comments? Any thoughts? I hope you see that the good news that was taught in Jesus' earthly ministry was good news of prophetic fulfillment. But the good news today is that God is not fulfilling prophecy. If he were fulfilling prophecy today, he'd be pouring out his wrath on a bunch of sinners. You see? The good news back here was that the time has come for his kingdom. In Israel, that's good news for them. Today, the good news is to sinners saying, it's good news. God's not fulfilling his prophecy. He's offering grace instead. That's the good news. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word and for teaching us how to rightly divide it, making it easy for us to understand, helping us to encourage each other to grow in it, to practice it. Lord, we pray that we would be your body, would be your assembly, your church together, doing your will. To do that, we've got to be equipped. And so we thank you for giving us the book to do that and giving us the elders, the teachers, the brothers, the sisters here that can help us do that. Lord, we thank you most of all for your son and for the grace you're dispensing to the whole world. Amen.